Our Father in heaven, the great, the almighty God, our hearts rejoice that we can come together in this way into your very presence to worship you. We thank you that this is possible because you first loved us. You've drawn us to yourself. You've washed us. You've cleansed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you that together with him, you have also provided for us all things that are helpful, needful for our well-being. We ask that you help us to learn how to trust you, walk with you, cooperate with you, and enter more fully into your intentions and purposes for our lives, personally, and together as your people. Father, we realize that we are living in a fallen world. There are many difficulties, pitfalls, and temptations in this fallen world. And we also face a formidable foe who seeks to take advantage of the weakness of the flesh. We ask, Father, that you help us to understand the context that we are living in and how we can learn to overcome. We thank you that this is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ and through what was accomplished at the cross. We ask that you will continue to help us to appreciate more clearly and fully these truths and how they can be worked out in our lives. We entrust this time to your hands and we pray that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to search our hearts, and to guide us and help us towards a deeper response to you and to the truth you reveal to us in the Scriptures. We pray that you may be pleased to be in our midst this day, and that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. For all this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 222nd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 105th message. We are reflecting the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 50th message. We are on the third point, the significance of the cross, the fifth aspect of the third point, 3E, overcoming the world, the fifth message. And the subtopic for today, greed, covetousness, the second message. We have been reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, how at the cross, what appeared to be a terrible defeat, a picture of weakness and failure, was in reality the manifestation of supreme strength, power, and victory. Significant not only in the personal experience of the Lord Jesus, but also tremendous significance for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. At this point of time, we have been reflecting on a major aspect of the significance of the cross in relation to overcoming the world. And the last message, we were considering some major problem areas of difficulties, temptations, and pitfalls for living in a fallen world. And we consider the area of greed and covetousness. It's important for us to recognize that this is not only a major problem area, but a weakness that afflicts most people living in this fallen world, and is also very actively promoted by the evil one. And this can result in hindrance of non-believers from turning to the Lord, as well as choking the lives of believers. And large numbers of people in this world are preoccupied with making money and acquiring material wealth. It's also a primary reason, motive for many of the crimes committed every day all over the world. It's also a primary reason for many conflicts and quarrels. Many of the worries, anxieties, misery, sense of helplessness and hopelessness often arises because of money matters. Desire for material wealth is a major motivating factor not only in the conduct of individuals but also in the conduct of nations and many wars, acts of aggression have taken place because of economic reasons and desire to lay hold of material wealth is a major factor. Many tend to think of material wealth as a key to happiness, as a measurement of success. It's also easy for us, even as Christians, to be influenced by these thoughts and motivations, and it's important for us to constantly come back to the scriptures to look at the biblical perspective as well as warning and how God wants us to look at these areas and these issues. So in the last message we saw that the scriptures warn us very strongly about this area of greed, covetousness, and that fallen man is very vulnerable to this area of problem. And it is not only one of the areas specifically prohibited under the Ten Commandments, but we also saw that it is a major reason why people violate most of the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus wants us to be on our guard against every form of greed. And he also warns us that the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things which can choke our lives and make it unfruitful. The Lord Jesus also tells us that we cannot serve two masters, we cannot serve God and Mammon. However, there are many who still want to have both and try to have both. Like the boy who wants to be the rich man while he's living, and Lazarus when he dies. We know this is not possible. Today, I want to continue with our consideration of the subject of greed and covetousness. Let us now look at one of the key passages in the scriptures in relation to the problem of the world and overcoming the world. A passage we've looked at before. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17. The Apostle John wrote, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Here, the Apostle John is talking about not loving the world nor the things in the world. But if you reflect on verse 15, we will see that when the Apostle John instructs us not to love the world nor the things in the world, the area of greed and covetousness is a very major area that is covered. Or we can say this love for the world and the things in the world, one of the major aspects of it is this area of greed and covetousness. Here it's quite clear that the love for the things in the world is something negative, something we should not harbor. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Not only that, if we carry on with verse 16, we'll find that what is covered in verse 16, again, a very major aspect, is this area of greed and covetousness. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The lust of the flesh refers to desires that proceeds from the flesh, our personal fleshly desires. Lust refers to this strong desire. And a very major problem of the lust of the flesh, is man's wrongful desires, covetousness for all kinds of things. Likewise, the lust of the eyes. What the eye sees and longs for inappropriately, a very major aspect is covetousness. We see and we want to lay hold of it, but it's actually not good for us. We ought not harbor such desires, the lust of the eyes. And likewise, the boastful pride of life. Very often, what man covets are the things of the world, most in the direction of pride, that they can then boast of what they have, whether it be money or material wealth or the nice clothes that they have and big houses, big cars, and so on. In fact, the boastful pride of life in the original text, we look up the lexicon, it says that this expression here, translated boastful pride of life, is pride in one's possessions. And the lexicon specifically refers to this verse in 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, that what is appropriate for translation of this phrase is pride in one's possessions. And the Apostle John in chapter 3 verse 17 talk about these world's goods. Maybe before I go on, it is the translator is boastful pride of life, literally is the vain glory of life. And in John chapter 3 verse 17, we are familiar with this expression of the world's goods. But the world's goods in the original text is talking about the means of life of the world. The word translated, or the literal meaning, the means of life, if you look in the interlinear, is actually the same word as the vain glory of life. What is translated, what is in the text, is of life. That is in relation to the world's goods, is the means of life. So you're taking pride in the means of life, the boastful pride of life, boasting in relation to our possessions, our wealth. Personally, I don't think that the boastful pride of life should be restricted merely to this angle of appreciation of the text. But I just want to point out that this area of boastful pride of life, it is not incorrect to say that an aspect of it is this boasting in relation to our wealth, our possessions, and what we have. So we see when the Apostle John talks about, warns us not to love the world nor the things in the world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, though clearly not merely restricted to a very major aspect, is this problem of greed and covetousness. And the Apostle John goes on to say, and the world is passing away and also its lusts, verse 17, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. This sets the perspective for us. There are all these things that mean so much to the people of the world, including for many Christians, trying to lay hold of these things, gripped by the things of this world. We need to see it in its correct perspective. It is passing away. It is only when we learn to abide in the will of God that we will be able to lay hold of that which will abide, that which is eternal. But not only the things of this world is passing away, if we do not pay heed to verses 15 and 16, we know that it will destroy our lives. However, the question may be raised, when does covetousness exist? Since this is a very important issue, it's helpful if we can be clearer as to when it does exist. And as I go on, you may also agree that covetousness may exist in the lives of many without their being conscious of it. So it's helpful to be clear as to when covetousness exists and what is the essence of the problem. Why is it an issue? When does it exist? What is the essence of the problem? Question? If you come across a valuable article or an amount of cash left behind by someone, would you return it to the rightful owner if that is feasible? Or would you keep it for yourself? Especially if you are quite sure nobody will know about it. Now there are those who will keep it for their own use, especially if they are quite clear nobody would know about it. And these people would be considered greedy, covetous, and rightly so. However, there are those who would very conscientiously return whether goods or money to the rightful owner. And not only in this area, but in all areas, they will not lay hold of anything by improper or unfair means. They are very strict in their observation of this aspect of life. And such people may think that they do not have a problem of greed or covetousness. But this may not be true. The former who keep the things that do not belong to them for their own use are not only covetous, they are also dishonest as well. But the latter who would conscientiously return the articles or cash to the rightful owner, and they will also not lay hold of anything improper or by unfair means, such people may not have the problem of dishonesty, but they may still be covetous. And many believers may not be conscious of the presence of covetousness in various contexts, and it has a damaging effect upon their lives, and they are not conscious because they are seeking to lay hold of various things by lawful and legitimate means. For example, by working for it. And not only by lawful and legitimate means, there are also various contexts where we are strongly encouraged to do those things, sometimes even under pressure to do so. For example, expectations of society, colleagues, and even by those who are close to us. And that this is something that is normal, for example, to work hard to be promoted, to get higher pay, and so on. It's regarded as normal, as right, the right thing to do, and sometimes also regarded as being responsible. And everybody is doing it, is regarded as proper and right by everybody in inverted commas, and it's generally. And so believers can be caught up in all these things and regard it as proper, there's nothing wrong. So believers may sometimes think that they are not doing anything wrong, and in one sense, they are right. They think they're not doing anything wrong, and in one sense, they are right. Not doing anything wrong in the sense they're not doing anything wrong in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of those around them, and also in the working environment. They may even be commended for what they are doing, and so they carry on. However, we must remember that many of the things we covet may not be wrong in themselves. For example, money. And so when you work hard, you earn more money. The money in themselves may not be wrong. The material wealth in themselves may not be wrong. We can actually appreciate them in the right context. And also God wants us to make good use of what is entrusted to us. And there is this principle of good stewardship. Money, material wealth, is not wrong in themselves. We may also adopt legitimate and proper means to acquire these things, which are not wrong in themselves, and they can be useful things. And yet, the problem of covetousness may still be present. Why? And when is it present? What is the essence of the problem? As God's children, we must see clearly that at the heart of it, the problem lies with wrongful desire in our hearts. Wrongful desire in what sense? Wrongful desire for what God does not want us to have in our context. Wrongful desire for what God does not want us to have in our context. It may be all right for others, but if the Lord does not want us to have these things, and yet we still strive to lay hold of them, it is covetousness. When we are not contented with what God desires us to have, even if we do not even make efforts to reach out for it, but that lack of contentment and that wrongful desire exists, it is already a problem of covetousness in the heart. Not contented with what God desires to have, and seeking to reach out for more, or even if it's just in the heart, even if we don't take active steps. Or we may seek to reach out for God does not want us to have at all. Sometimes we have some, and that's all that God wants us to have, but we want to reach out for more. That is covetousness. Sometimes it is reaching out for something that God does not want us to have at all, for our own self-gratification, for fleshly indulgence. But let us be clear that whenever we seek to reach out or we harbor such desires for these things, it is always wrong, and it will always have a damaging effect upon us. It would not be beneficial for us and our true well-being. It's contrary to the perfect will of God for our lives. So, as I mentioned, covetousness may exist in our hearts, but we may rationalize it as just being hardworking and responsible. So in this context, actually there is covetousness to reach out for more that the Lord doesn't desire of us, but we may say we are just being hardworking and just being responsible in that context. But in reality, we are actually striving to lay hold of, whether we are positioned or the money and the financial gains and the material wealth that can go with it. Or we may rationalizing as just realizing our full potential. I'm working very hard and just realizing my full potential. However, the covetousness and greed may be present because we are not contented with what the Lord sees is appropriate for our context, and we are seeking to lay hold of more outside of the will of God for us. Even though we are working for it, we are not stealing, we are not cheating, and when we do that, it will be detrimental to our spiritual health and our walk with God. This can at times be an issue of priorities. Yes, if we channel all our concentration, energy and time and so on, we may be able to get promoted and lay hold of more. But God doesn't want us to channel our time and energy that way, and we continue to do so, And we say that, yes, I can do it. I haven't realized my full potential yet. And the process of spiritual health and our walk with God suffers. Bear in mind that covetousness can be easily aggravated by unhealthy competitive spirit or comparison, or aggravated by the presence of envy and jealousy. For example, we want to have what our friends and neighbors have. We see they have, and then it stirs within us discontentment. We now want to have what they have. And after we get what they have, then we see the next day they have some more. Other things now that they have acquired. And then it stirs within us again this spirit of covetousness. It breeds further discontentment, and then we want to lay hold of what they also have. At first, we may only possess a radio, and we are quite, it's alright with us. Our neighbors also only have radios. Then after that, we realize that now they have a television, and now we are discontented. We also want to have that television. And after that, we see they have a colored television. We also want to have that colored television. And so on. From refrigerator to washing machine to aircon to car, and then to a big car, and then to a big house, and so on and so on. And now, especially in the modern world where there are so many products, and many people are very conscious of brand and so on, it is very easy for people to want to lay hold of these things that they see their neighbors have. This point that people buying clothes and wear, it's not just that the clothes suits them and that it is appropriate for their context. It can be illustrated, for example, it is, I'm sure you think of this scenario, the point can easily come through to you. Someone may go to a shop and buy what she thinks is a very pretty dress, and she's so very happy with it. And then she attends a party or a dinner, happily putting on this dress. But when she goes to the dinner, all her happiness disappears when she sees at the dinner several others wearing the same dress. So the dress that she wears is not so much because either the quality is value for money or whatever it is, but very often is to attract attention, and that people can then comment how pretty she looks and so on. But if so many others also wear the same dress, in fact for some it will be like a nightmare, you know, to have such a scenario. Let me tell you a story. I used to introduce it by once upon a time long, long ago, but maybe it's better to tell this story in more contemporary terms. There's this man who has a neighbor, and both of them are always looking at each other and what the other has, and both work very hard in order to acquire all kinds of things to be one up. Well, we've gone through the list just now, from radio to TV to home theater set, from refrigerator to washing machine to cars to house and so on. And that's what they've been doing. Envy, jealousy, comparing, and working hard to earn in order to be one up compared to the other. Now one day, a very rich man came to this man, and he says that, I'm going to grant you a wish. You can ask me for anything, including money, and I will give it to you. When this man heard it, he was so happy. A broad smile came to his face. He was very happy, and he began to think of all the things that he's going to ask. from this rich man. But the rich man went on, he said, I haven't finished. But I must let you know that whatever you ask, which I will give you, I will then give your neighbor double. And straight away, the smile disappears, but and instead of the smile, this man became very disturbed, troubled. And the desire to ask for anything disappears. No more desire to ask for anything. And then he was muttering to himself, can I ask for a pain in the neck? You know why? Covetousness can also be aggravated by another aspect, and that is the sense of fear and insecurity. Sometimes we work very hard to lay hold of, we work for, and also we cling to money and to material wealth more than what the Lord desires for us, because we want to feel more secure as we face the uncertainties of the future. This is an aspect that we need to honestly sort out and face properly before the Lord. Are we learning true faith in the Lord and His perfect will for us, including our loved ones, as the basis for our true well-being and security? Are we able to learn to be content with whatever the Lord sees fit for us to go through, to have or to go without? And again, be careful not to compare with others. And the Lord leads us through different paths. And what He sees fit for another may not necessarily be what He wants us to go through. Are we able to trust the Lord and be contented with what He sees fit for us and our loved ones to go through, to have or to go without? We may very quickly answer, yes, I can trust the Lord for that. But in reality, it is not easy. It is easy to fail. We may not be so conscious of it, but it's helpful to reflect further. It is easy for us to say our security is in the Lord when we have more than enough. And when what looks ahead and what lies ahead looks all right. In such context, it's easy for us to affirm our faith in God and to say that our security is in the Lord. But when we are tested, we may not fare so well. I can give several illustrations, but I just want to give one example that we can think about. For example, if we are faced with a situation where we can choose, think about it. We are faced with a situation where we can choose two causes of action. A is a path or a course of action which seems to provide us and our loved ones comfortably, materially and financially, but may be detrimental to our walk with God as we look at the whole thing. As far as you can understand, yeah, this course of action seems to be able to provide for me comfortably, for myself and for my loved ones. But at the same time, I'm conscious, so I think this course of action, it seems to be detrimental to my walk with God. But there's another course of action open to me. And this course of action, as I look at it, is quite clear that it's helpful for my walk with God. But it involves uncertainties in relation to meeting the material and financial needs of ourselves and our loved ones. Here I'm not talking about certainty, because when you look at life, you are not certain. The first question seems to be able to provide us comfortably, but as far as we can understand, it's detrimental to our walk with God. For example, the pressures and so on, and the demands of that work situation. As far as we understand, it will be detrimental to our walk with God. But this other course of action is quite suitable, as far as we can understand, for our walk with God. But then, there are uncertainties. When we are faced with such a situation, are we able to be truly open to the Lord? And does the Lord have the freedom to speak to us and to guide us? For example, will the Lord have the freedom to indicate to us that His will for us is a second course of action and not the first? I'm not saying that we should hastily embark on a course of action that may result in financial difficulties for ourselves and our loved ones. But now when we talk about this area of trusting God, then are we able? Is our heart such that the Lord can have the freedom to speak to us? And if He were to indicate to us that the second course of action, which as far as we understand is helpful for our walk with God, although there are uncertainties, but if the Lord has the freedom to speak to us, can we trust Him that He will undertake, He will open the way for us and what the future may hold? And when we are clear of what the Lord's will is for us, will we then act on it and trust Him meaningfully and with peace of heart? I say trust Him meaningfully and with peace of heart, that's because sometimes we embark on a course of action, and as far as I understand, that is good for us, but our hearts are very troubled. Now that is still an issue. And we say faith in God, and God is our security, and God is the basis of our true well-being, His will for us. Then can our hearts be truly open, that the Lord has the freedom to speak to us, and we will not rationalize. If we are not able to respond properly in such context, then it does reveal a deficiency in our faith in God and the reality of God as our true security. You can think of various examples, or even the example that I've given, in varying degrees of difficulty and uncertainty. And it's easy for believers to fail at a certain stage of difficulty. We may be able to take it up to a certain point, but when situations become more difficult, more trying, more testing, then we find that we may fail to trust God and begin to act according to our own wisdom, and God does not have the freedom to speak to us and to guide us. Bear in mind the perception of the strength or quality of our faith and security in the Lord during times of ease and plenty, or when not tested, may not be accurate. It may not be as strong and as healthy as we think, as might appear. But there are ways in which we can prayerfully look to the Lord for the Spirit of God to search our hearts and to see whether we are truly that open before God, and that we do not cling to anything, and we do not insist on having, or we must have this and that, but whatever the Lord sees fit, we truly are prepared for that, including difficulties that lie ahead. Is our heart like that? It is important. If our heart's desire is that the Lord's will be done in our lives, that we can really rise up to our true full potential, not the false full potential that the world is talking about. But if we want to rise up to our true full potential in the Lord and the Lord's will for us, then God must have that kind of freedom to speak to us, to deal with us, to guide us, and we will humbly submit and follow. And we mustn't harbor covetousness in our hearts for anything outside of His will for us. Whatever He sees fit for us to go through, whatever He sees fit for us to have or to go without, we humbly submit to Him. Can this be our heart? It is not easy, but the Lord willing, later on when we may subsequent message, we will consider how what took place at the cross can help us to attain to this reality. Let us also beware that when we have plenty, or more than enough, it is also easy for material wealth to become a snare to us, especially for us in this country, with increasing affluence. Let us bear in mind, we have plenty and it can become a snare to us. In what sense? In various directions, including if we are not careful, there can be some degree of self-indulgence. Indulging in the things of the world in a way that God doesn't desire of us, to our own detriment. There can also be a sense of pride in relation to what we have. A false sense of confidence, of security, when we have more than enough. There can also be some degree of dependence on material wealth instead of full dependence on the Lord. And we do not prayerfully reflect on it. We may not even be conscious that it is happening. This is not uncommon. Many believers can suffer from this problem of a certain degree of false sense of security and confidence in what they possess, and dependence on these things rather than true dependence on God. Let us heed the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Paul told Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, which indicates that there's a danger. If you are rich in this present world, then there's a tendency to be conceited. So, pride. You need to be careful. The other is, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches rather than on God. There's a danger. We may become dependent. We shift a certain degree of our dependence on God to dependence on material wealth, and a false sense of security and confidence in the things that we have, and we think we are alright. In this regard, let us learn from Job. Job, in his words in chapter 31, showed appreciation of the issues involved and the proper attitude of heart, as well as the meaning of failure in this area. Let us turn to Job 31. Job 31, verses 24 to 25, and verse 28. Job 31. Verses 24 and 25. This is the testimony of Job. He said, "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand has secured so much," then he talked about various other kinds of failures. If I look at the sun or the moon and so on, and how his heart is enticed. Then verse 28, it says, "That too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." Verse 28 qualifies all that he has mentioned from verse 24 onwards. So it does include verses 24 and 25. That is, Job recognized, and Job was very rich. He was a very rich man of his time. He was. At the point of time when he was speaking, he was no longer rich. All his wealth was destroyed. But he was recollecting his attitude. That all along, even though he was very wealthy, he said, "If I have put my confidence in gold and call fine gold my trust," he was depending on trusting in his wealth. The other is gloating over his wealth. "Gloating because my wealth was great," pride. "And because my hand has secured so much," confidence and sense of pride that he has accomplished much. He said, if there's any of these things, verse 28, that would it have been sin, iniquity, calling for judgment. "For I would have denied God above." He wouldn't have shown proper appreciation of God and the place of God in his life. Gold or material wealth would have taken a certain portion of his heart that rightfully belongs to God. Remember, we considered this in the previous message, why Paul mentions about greed, covetousness as idolatry, occupying a wrong a place in our hearts, a wrongful place in our hearts, which rightfully should be occupied by God. So let us be careful. Material wealth and things can occupy a wrong place in our hearts. It can become a false sense of confidence, security, and we can improperly place a certain degree of dependence on these things rather than true dependence on God. Although the profession has, it can become a false sense of confidence, security, and we can improperly place a certain degree of dependence on these things rather than true dependence on God. Although the profession of our lips is that, oh, my faith is only in God. But the reality is within our hearts. Where is our full confidence and trust? When tested, will we fail? But the reality already exists in our hearts even before we are tested. The test only brings it out. It's helpful for us to ask the Lord to help us to recognize what we need to do to put right our hearts, where our true faith and confidence in, that this area will not be detrimental to our walk with God. You'll notice that so far in our consideration of greed, covetousness, I have emphasized quite a lot on and talked quite a lot about money and material wealth, and rightly so, that covetousness and greed, a large part of it in our life involves money and material wealth. But I want to emphasize that we can fail in this area of greed and covetousness in other aspects apart from money and material wealth. There are many other aspects in which we can falter in this area of greed and covetousness. For example, status, power, authority, fame, prestige, recognition, glory. In all these areas, we can covet for these things. Helpful here also to bear in mind that there's a proper place of status, power, authority, fame, prestige, recognition, glory, and so on in the life of a believer. But these are very problematic areas. Believers can easily covet for these things in a way that is not meaningful. One, of course, is in the worldly sense. Worldly status, power, authority, fame, prestige, and so on. But we can also covet for these things in a spiritual context. Spiritual authority, power, status, and recognition amongst, in a Christian context, in the context of Christian service, and so on. This actually is a major problem area of difficulty, temptation, and pitfall while we live in this fallen world. A wrongful desire in our hearts for status, for power, for authority, for fame, for prestige, for recognition. And the Lord willing, we may consider this area in a subsequent message as part of the difficulties that we face in this fallen world that we need to overcome if we want to overcome the world. Covetousness can also exist in the context of service and our working amongst God's people. For example, the manner of service and the different roles in God's kingdom. There's also the area of spiritual gifts. We may desire for and try to reach out for what God does not intend for us. We see people fulfilling certain roles and we want to fulfill that role when that is not God's intention for us. We see people serving in a certain way and we want also to serve in that way when that is not God's intention for us. And this area of spiritual gifts, sometimes, in fact, on a large scale, this area of spiritual gifts, many, because of wrong teaching, can also be trying to lay hold of what God never intended for them. In the area of Christian service, when we try to lay hold of and reach out for what God doesn't intend for us, it can result in various complexities and undesirable consequences and hindrances to God's work, as well as detrimental to our own life. For example, it can breed envy, jealousy, and strife. We see others fulfilling certain roles, we are envious of it, we want to lay hold of it. We also want to serve in that way. Paul compares the different roles in church life to the roles of the various parts of the human body. And the parallel of it, we can say like the hand, the mouth wants to do the work of the hand. Well, the mouth has its own construction and suitable for its own purpose to chew food and so on. But you can say the mouth can also, when it tries to do the work of the hand, to some degree it can, but it cannot fulfill that role properly. And if the mouth wants to do the work of the hand, there can be various problems, and also the failure to concentrate on and fulfill its own responsibility well. The mouth, instead of concentrating on chewing food, it wants to lay hold of various things which the hand should be doing. And in our working of church life, if we are not careful, we may also, because we look at people serving certain ways, we also want to serve in that way. But actually God has His intentions for all of us. We all have our roles and responsibilities, and we must prayerfully look to the Lord to see how best we can fulfill our part well, what God desires of us, and not neglect our responsibility, but instead harbor discontentment within us because we see others fulfilling responsibilities in certain ways and we want to do those things which God never intends for us. So this leads to the body life not being able to function properly and effectively. We can also covet other things, for example, talents. We see other people who are talented. Some have a talent for music. We may also covet for such talents. And in studies, some are good in science, some in the technical areas. Some have artistic talents of different sorts. Some are very good in logical thinking. Some are rather intelligent. We may also be envious, long for, covet, wish that we have these talents, or harbor this wish that I wish I'm as intelligent as so and so. And some also covet for the face of somebody. You see somebody very pretty or somebody very handsome and you want to look like that, or the physique of a person and you are unhappy with your own face. And likewise with many of these other areas that I mentioned just now, you're not happy with your constitution, what you are born with, your aptitudes and talents, they are inborn. And you may ask God, God, why do you create me like this? Why am I not like so and so and so on? Why do I not have these talents? Why am I not so capable as so and so and so on? Is this uncommon? No, it is not uncommon. But let us realize that when we have these kind of sentiments within us, it is unhealthy and is a form of covetousness. We covet, we long for. We are not satisfied, discontented with what is our state, and we improperly long for these things, and it at times spill over to questioning God and not being happy with God, why we are like that constitutionally. It means we are not able to rejoice in and to be contented with what God in His perfect wisdom has seen fit for us, whether it be in our constitution or in all other areas. Let us realize that these are not moral issues. Whatever we are born with, the critical issue is how do we make use of our talents, our constitution, and so on, and the situations that God sees fit for us to go through, how do we respond? How do we work out our lives? That is the issue. But whenever we harbor any of these discontentment within us and these longings for what God never sees fit for us to have, it will always be detrimental to us, and if we do not deal decisively with them, it will be a hindrance to our walk with God and God's dealings with our lives. So we must learn in all things, in all aspects, to rejoice in and be contented in God's perfect will for us. To recognize that God is a God of wisdom. He knows what is going on. Submit gladly to His perfect will for us, even though at times we may not fully understand why He has brought us into this world in this form, why He places us in this kind of context and not in another. But God, in His perfect wisdom, knows the context that we are in, and it is alright. It is feasible for us to respond well, and if we respond well, it will be well with us. However, having said all this, we must also beware of failing in the opposite direction. However, having considered the dangers and the problems in relation to discontentment, the problem of covetousness, seeking to reach out for what God doesn't intend for us, and the importance of learning to be content in God's will for us, we must also beware of failing in the opposite direction. What we may term as passive contentment, a false sense of contentment, or more accurately, passivity. We may think we are contented, but actually we are being passive. In reality, it is complacency. Spiritual laziness. That is, we just let go. Afterwards, I'll consider with you a healthy sense of letting go, so that we are not covetous. But this is a false sense, a wrong sense of letting go. Letting go, not properly exercising ourselves, and we are just complacent, we just accept whatever things are, and we are lacking in, or there is no healthy zeal, earnestness in the things of God, and to work at the direction of God's will and intention for our lives. And that all that God intends for us to have, and all that we can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's infinite wealth, true wealth and riches in the Lord Jesus, that God wants us to work at earnestly, to attain to, and also in working out together with God and together with God's people to fulfill God's will. God wants us to work at these things with healthy zeal and earnestness, and not just to lay back. A false sense of contentment. We are not reaching out for anything. I'm not covetous, I'm not reaching out for anything, but we just lie back. That is also a very unhealthy state. We should not try to lay hold of what is outside of the will of God for us. Healthy contentment in within the framework of God's perfect will. That is the issue. But within this framework of God's perfect will, we must strive earnestly by the grace of God, together with God. We must work hard. The scriptures exhort us very strongly in the direction to be hardworking, to be diligent, to make the most of the time, to be earnest, and so on. True zeal in the things of God. To seek the Lord and to work out God's will in our lives with zeal, with earnestness, because of our recognition that these things are very, very important. It is not easy to maintain a healthy, wholesome balance. That is, on the one hand, not to be covetous, and yet on the other hand, to work hard, to be zealous in the things of God. But definitely, both of these come together in a very beautiful reality. But sad to say, we often fail, not just fail in either direction, but we often fail in both directions. That is, on the one hand, we seek to reach out for what the Lord doesn't desire of us. But at the same time, those things that God wants us to work hard at, we tend to be rather passive. In fact, the two contribute to each other. When we are covetous, we try to lay hold of the things that God doesn't intend for us. It will dull our earnestness. It will dull our senses towards the things of God that God intends for us, and will dampen true zeal. For example, if we try very hard to make a lot of money outside of the will of God for us, then it will dull our appetite for the things of God. Likewise, when we are passive in working at all the important things that God wants us to concentrate upon, for example, our time with Him, prayer, reading of scriptures, fellowship with the brethren, working at the things that are meaningful and building up our spiritual life well, when these things we are not working at it properly, then the attractions of the world will become more and more attractive to us. The pull will become stronger. And so we begin to move in that direction and covet those things that God doesn't desire for us. It is not easy to work out our lives well in both of these aspects, but they come together in a beautiful whole. And the Lord willing, we will consider further how what took place at the cross helps us to overcome the problem of covetousness, helps us to overcome the world, and how we can live out our lives to the full in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some concluding remarks. If we do not deal decisively with whatever degree of deficiency in this area of greed and covetousness in our lives, to whatever degree it exists, if we do not deal with it decisively, bear in mind, it can ensnare, ruin, and destroy us, and cause us to go far astray from the faith. Just the area of love for money is enough to destroy us and our faith. Let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Perhaps it's helpful to look at the context. Paul says in verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain." This follows from verse 5. Of those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, I think Paul is talking about
Here Paul is talking about those with negative attitudes, wrong attitudes, in the context of which is envy, strife, and so on, and those who suppose that godliness is the means of gain. I think here Paul is talking about those who think that in this spiritual context and progress in godliness can be very helpful, but in the wrong sense, a means of gain in a selfish sense, not true positive development. That's why Paul, verse 6, goes and says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, that there is a true positive benefit. But there are those who approach it the wrong way, including there are some of those who think that in the path of spiritual godliness, they can advance their own personal ambitions and so on, and some even to lay hold of wealth and so on. But Paul says, true godliness is actually a means of great gain. There's true gain, but it must be accompanied by contentment. Paul went on to say in verse 7, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. But those who are looking for wrong kinds of gains, they must realize that those wrong kinds of gain, they cannot take it out of this world. But true godliness, accompanied by contentment, yes, we can make true progress, and this will carry on to eternity. Verse 8, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Yes, some of the basics in life, basic necessities in life, will that be sufficient for us? We should learn to be content with the basics. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Just this area of wanting to get rich. If there's covetousness in your heart, you want to get rich, you can fall into temptation easily, and you can then be plunged into ruin and destruction. You harbor many of these foolish and harmful desires. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And this we see demonstrated very clearly in the history of mankind. Not just in storybooks, but in real life. This love for money has destroyed many lives, and also a motivation, a primary motivation for all sorts of evil and evil intentions of men in order to lay hold of money. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. So Paul is saying here that this is applicable. The problem lies not only with non-believers, but even with those who profess faith. When you long for these things, he says, some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Resulting in much pain, and also they're going away from the faith. But Paul says, flee from these things, you men of God. If you really love God, you must flee from these things. Turn away from these harmful desires and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. In the context of all this, bear in mind the total context of spiritual warfare, the power's darkness at work in the situation. It goes beyond just things and money. At the heart of it, spiritual warfare is involved, and the issues involved are issues that have implications right through eternity. Let us learn from the negative examples recorded for us in the scriptures. Two examples in the scriptures come to mind. I do not intend to consider them with you in detail. You can read for yourselves. I'll just mention quite quickly. The first one is Ahab, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab, who coveted Naboth's vineyard, thereby incurring God's judgment. In 1 Kings 21, again, so you read for yourself at home. But many of you should already be familiar with this story. Ahab, he was a king. He already had plenty, but he coveted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth was unwilling to give up his own vineyard because it was inheritance of his fathers. It came down from his ancestors. And verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 21 tells us that Ahab became sullen and vexed because he couldn't have this vineyard of Naboth. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and ate no food. This sounds very much like a spoiled kid. But this was a king, a grown-up man, and he was behaving like that. And then his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" And then he told his wife Jezebel how he wanted this vineyard, and Naboth didn't want to give it to him, or rather didn't want to give it up. He was prepared to let Naboth have another vineyard. And Jezebel told him, "Don't worry about it, I will arrange it all for you. You're a king, and yet here you are sulking away in this way. Don't worry, she will do it for her. She will arrange it for him." And so she arranged it and had Naboth murdered, and then told Ahab, "You can now go and take possession of the vineyard." And verse 16 tells us Ahab arose, went down to the vineyard of Naboth, take possession of it. In that context, the word of the Lord came to Elijah to go to meet Ahab. In verse 19, Elijah spoke to Ahab, "Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours." Pronouncement of judgment by the Lord. The seriousness of covetousness in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, to appreciate the story properly, we need to bear in mind that there's more to it in the life of Ahab than just this incident. And the chapter 1 Kings 21 goes on to talk about terrible judgment that's going to come upon the house of Ahab. But the context also mentions about how God was going to judge Ahab in the context of the evil in his life and all the terrible things that he has done, including the negative influence on the whole nation of Israel and leading Israel astray. But the pronouncement of judgment of the Lord was in the context of the manifestation of this covetousness on the part of Ahab. Likewise, the next example, negative example in the scriptures, of Gehazi, who coveted what Naaman wanted to give to Elisha, but Elisha had declined. But this Gehazi went after Naaman to lay hold of those things, and as a result, judgment fell upon him, and Gehazi became a leper. This you can read in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, we see that tells us that when Naaman went to see Elisha, he took together with him silver, gold, and clothes. Quite substantial material wealth. And after Naaman was helped by Elisha and he became free from the leprosy, he wanted to give the presents to Elisha. Verse 15, the last part, he says, "Please take a present from your servant now." But Elisha responded, "I will take nothing." He was urged by Naaman, but he still refused to do so. And then Naaman departed. And verse 20 onwards tells us how Gehazi says, "I will run after Naaman and take something from him." And he did so. and he lied about it. He told Naaman that his master had sent him, how two young men had come, and that it would be helpful to have a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And Naaman gave to him two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of clothes. And then he went to heat these things. When Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" he said, "Your servant went nowhere." After coveting, laying hold of these things, he lied. But Elisha was aware. He said, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" And he said, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes?" And so on. And the pronouncement of judgment, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman will cleave to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Nothing wrong with the clothes, with the silver in themselves, but it was not appropriate for Gehazi in that context to long for these things and to lay hold of them in that way. Is it a time to receive money and to receive these clothes in this way? Gehazi should have known better. He was serving together with Elisha. He failed, and the fact that he was Elisha did not shield him from judgment. Likewise, as God's children, we must also be careful not to be presumptuous of God's love and grace toward us. If we are presumptuous, if we are covetous, then we can also experience at times rather significant, detrimental implications for our lives. Finally, in conclusion, I want to put it this way, that for all of us, we recognize, we know, we agree that greed, covetousness is harmful to our lives. But even as we recognize it is harmful for our lives, first, let us look to the Lord that He can help us to recognize where it exists in our lives. The other is, we must be very determined to let it go. We must let go of covetousness before it destroys us. We must let go of covetousness in our hearts. But many are still clinging to it with clenched fists and refuse to let it go to their own destruction. Let me share with you an interesting illustration, supposedly based on real life. It has been reported in Africa that there are those who catch monkeys by using a container with a hole that's small but just big enough for the monkey to put in his hand, and the container is tied very firmly to a tree. Then food like nuts, what attracts the monkey, is put into the container to attract the monkey, who then puts his hand into this container, lays hold of these nuts and goodies with clenched fists, and then the monkey finds that it cannot withdraw his hand from the container. If the monkey is willing to let go of the nuts, he will be able to withdraw his hand. But the monkey refuses to let go of the nuts. At the same time, it wants to withdraw the hand, but it cannot. And so the monkey is caught. And it's reported that in Africa they actually catch monkeys in this way. So here we see the monkey loses his freedom because he does not let go of the nuts. Foolish monkey, isn't it? Well, do not be like the monkey. That's the moral of the story. If we refuse to let go of the wrongful desire for the things of this world, then we will lose our freedom in the Lord, and the freedom for the Lord to work deeply, freely in our lives. And we will be hindered from attaining to the fullness of life that the Lord intends for us, and that is what we want. But are we still covetous? Do we still refuse to let go of covetousness? Do not be like the monkey. Do not continue to clench your fist and refuse to let go. Let go. Let go of all these things that the Lord doesn't desire for us. Let us learn to be perfectly contented, fully contented in God's perfect will. Then the Lord will have true freedom to work in and through our lives as we learn to fully submit to Him. May this be true for us. May we learn to desire only what He desires for us. We talk about oneness with God, being identified with what is in God's heart. This is it. Desiring only what God desires for us. Rejecting whatever is outside His perfect will for us. Knowing that His perfect will is always the best for us. It is not difficult to see this. Are we prepared to really let go? We will then be free from the problem of greed and covetousness if we learn to desire only what God desires for us. I've mentioned that I intend to consider further with you how what took place at the cross will lays the foundational basis for us to move decisively and effectively in this direction of reality, so it becomes a reality in our lives. But apart from what took place at the cross, this reality will only be an elusive dream. We want to be like that, but we will not be able to. We struggle and struggle, but we will not be able to attain to this kind of heart and this kind of reality, where we only desire what God desires for us and we reject whatever is outside of His perfect will for us. But what took place at the cross lays the foundational basis for us to move decisively in that direction. This becomes feasible for us. It is not ensured, but it becomes feasible. It is now feasible for us to move decisively in that direction. Now finally, I want you to reflect on this. That in this area of covetousness, greed and so on, and true contentment, that the real answer goes beyond being contented with the things God gives and provides for us and what is within His perfect will for us. I'll just leave this for you to reflect upon. The real answer goes beyond being contented with the things God gives and provides for us and what is within His perfect will for us. That is, it goes beyond this issue of things. Just being if you're just aiming to be contented with the things God gives and provides for us, you'll find that that's not adequate. The real answer has to go beyond that. The real answer in the end has to go beyond that in the direction of finding contentment and fulfillment in God. Not things and what God provides, but it's in God Himself. How to enter into true contentment and fulfillment in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much the things that He gives to us, but in God Himself. And then, in the context of that relationship with God, when we learn to find our fulfillment and contentment in that relationship with God, then our hearts are at peace. Whatever the Lord sees fit for us to have, not to have, it is all right. Not passivity, not complacency, but a true sense of fulfillment in the Lord and our relationship with Him in that context, then also able to rise up to respond deeply to God, to be earnest, to be zealous in working out God's purposes together with Him. And what took place at the cross lays the foundational basis for us to move in the direction of this reality. We'll stop here for today. We are deeply thankful to You for all that You have done and provided for us, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace, Your goodness to us all these years, and also Your intentions for us and what lies ahead. We ask that You will help us, that we may learn to be wise and not to be foolish, that we will not try to lay hold of what is outside of Your will for us, not to be greedy or covetous in any way, but help us to learn to rejoice in your perfect will for us. Whatever you desire us to go through, whatever you desire us to have or to do without, and most of all, help us to learn to experience true contentment and fulfillment in you and our relationship with you. We also ask that you will help us, on the other hand, not to have a false sense of contentment, not to be passive, not to be spiritually lazy and complacent. But to work hard, to labor in a direction of your calling, according to your grace, because we deeply value and appreciate the things of God's kingdom, and because we long to be true and faithful to you and your calling for our lives personally and also together as a congregation. We ask that you will continue to speak to us and help us to understand in what way we need to make changes in our lives, what aspects of our hearts that needs to be put right, and what practical steps that needs to be taken. We entrust our lives into your hands. We thank you now for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask for your forgiveness of all our sins, that you wash them all away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And help us not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. For all this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.